Now for our reading this evening, we're turning to again to the Old Testament and to the book that is called Esther. If you turn to the book of Psalms, then you have to just come forward a little bit. Job precedes Psalms, and Esther, the 10 chapters of Esther, are found just before that. So if you find the book of Psalms in the middle of your Bible, then just turn forward through Job to the book of Esther. If you're coming the other way, then it's Ezra, Nehemiah, then Esther. Now we're reading this evening from the first chapter, but picking up from verse 10. We looked last week at verses 1 to 9, which revealed to us the prosperity as well as the pomposity of this king of the Medo-Persian Empire, Xerxes, or Artaxerxes, as he's also known. So we pick up now our reading at verse 10, that on the seventh day of the feast, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcas, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshana, Setha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in every people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. And may the Lord then be pleased to help us to gain some help and instruction from this portion of his infallible word this evening. The first chapter of the book of Esther sets the background to events that occur later in the book. Now, we must always remember that along with the book of Daniel, these are the only two books that are set entirely outside of the promised land. We can read of the kings, we can read of their life, Samuel and these, and it all took place in the land of Israel. But we are reading here this evening about the workings and the intrigues and the attitudes of the Medo-Persian Empire, the pagan empire. And we're about the period of 450 to maybe 480, 450 BC. We mentioned, if you'd be reading through the book of Ezra, these events that took place in the book of Esther would be found somewhere between chapters sort of 5 and 7. Now, also, we need to just mention again that just because something is recorded in this book, just because we have record of it here and we say it's in the Bible, that does not mean that it is an example to be followed or emulated or imitated. The main teaching point of the book of Esther is that although, as we mentioned last week, you can read these 10 chapters and you won't come across one reference to God, to the name of God. You won't find it in the whole of the 10 chapters, which is unusual if you think about it. But what we are reminding ourselves of is this, is that although there's no mention of God in the book, it's plain to see that he is working out his purposes in it. Now, we considered last week the prosperity of Xerxes, as he's called here in the NIV, and also the pomposity, the greatness. Imagine, he's wishing to impress his military leaders. He's intent upon invading Greece and extending this empire that extends, as we said, from India, even to Ethiopia, from India to Kush, as it's referred to here. And he's put on 180 days, 6 months really, of a grand festival, like a sort of a great sort of event that goes on. And people have been coming and going and seeing the greatness of his might and of his power, his military power. And it's all about him impressing then people that he's in a position to invade Greece and extend his empire. But tonight we are going to consider, sadly, from verse 10, that here's a man who gives a drunken command. Oh, he might be the emperor, but he's not a man with any sense of self-control. A drunken command, verses 10 to 12. And then you'll notice, secondly, in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, his depraved vindictiveness. He takes advice, and then the action is acted upon, and Queen Vashti is removed from office. What a fellow this man was. What a fellow. You couldn't look at him sideways and he'd probably have cut your head off. So tonight we're looking at those two main points. We remind ourselves as well, at every point here in this account, this king, this emperor is responsible. He's responsible for his feelings. He's responsible for his words. He's responsible for his actions. And yet at the same moment, the hidden God, where we say no reference to God in this book, the hidden God is accomplishing his plan in not only the national life, but also the personal lives of individuals in this story. So the drunken command, we read in verse 10, on the seventh day, that's the seventh day now of the feast. It's not a reference to the Sabbath day. This seven-day feast that had been taking place in the enclosed garden. After this great six-month festival had taken place, a little party for those who lived in Shushan, the palace. And the seventh day arrives, and it's at the end then of this time of celebration. King Xerxes, we read, was in high spirits with wine. 7-day feasting event was drawing to a close. Now, modern-day extravaganzas usually end up, don't they? We watch them on the television. It could be Olympics. It's a grand, gigantic firework display. Well, what could Xerxes come up with now to finish off this grand event? We wonder whether what happened was planned from the beginning by the king, or was it a last-minute whim, a last-minute thought of a man who is described here as being in high spirits, not particularly because everything had gone well. He could have been in high spirits as a result of that. The six-month festival had gone well. This, everything was going well. It looked like he was going to get his way, and the military leaders would be behind him, and he'd be able to invade Greece. But it wasn't that everything had gone well that caused him to be in high spirits, but you read he was in high spirits from wine. Because he'd consumed too much intoxicating liquor. Now, this isn't a sermon about teetotalism this evening. But we must say, you see, nowhere in Scripture is teetotalism commanded. We'll consider some verses in the New Testament later on in the service that refer to it. But there also are very many warnings about the excesses of drink. Proverbs 20 verse 1 probably stands out. Wine is a mocker, beer or strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. And what we notice then, that in that moment, he sends and commands the seven eunuchs who are all named here, his seven servants, he sends them, not just one of them, it's this big sort of a dramatic thing. Seven of them are going to go. Were they intending to bring her and carry her in, perhaps, on some sort of a sedan chair? Who knows? But seven were sent off to request that his queen, Queen Vashti, wearing now also her royal crown, should come in to this banquet. And should be put on display for everyone to see her beauty. So he sends the seven servants to bring Vashti before the company to display her. Now, drinking alcohol enables individuals to sometimes express themselves in ways that reveal their inner attitudes. And it was no less here. You see, Xerxes obviously considered Queen Vashti as part of his greatness. And he considered it really as the fireworks going off at the end of an event, really the zenith of it all. You'd seen all his power, and now his beautiful, a beautiful queen would come in, and you'd all be impressed. She was an acquisition. She was an object, a possession to be displayed. Now, it's unsure, but there are those who suggest that this Vashti might have had a bloodline linked back even to Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine that now. Nebuchadnezzar, that great king there in the book of Daniel. Well, perhaps there's this bloodline there. So in one sense, you know, as it was in our own country, Queen Victoria did so well, did she not? The number of children she had, and what did she do? She married them all very carefully into the royal families of Europe. And so perhaps here's an acquisition, an object, a possession to be displayed. But this event is revealing to us more about the king's personal attitude than, sadly, his inability to hold himself together, having become inebriated. It reveals his attitude as to what he thinks about Vashti. Now, remember, this is a pagan society. Verse 12 gives us the reply of this beautiful woman. She will not attend. If the reason for that separate banquet, which is referred to in verse 9, you remember Queen Vashti also, we read in verse 9, gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. So there was that big festival, there was this seventh day banquet that King Xerxes put on for the people living in Susa in the palace, and Queen Vashti gave a banquet for the women of the royal palace on her own. Now, you see, if the reason had been that she'd not been asked to attend this banquet, which was coming now to its seventh day, well, you can rightly understand, having been excluded along with the other women, you can understand why your reply was, well, what shall I say? Well, what's the point of coming in for the last half an hour? You've been feasting for a week. But what we notice here now about this story, Vashti is sometimes mentioned and used as a card-carrying member of the feminist movement. Vashti is the sort of woman that would stand up to things. But in reality, this refusal here was a justifiable refusal. Her integrity would not allow her to be presented before this group of intoxicated men. She wasn't going there. Now, this is the question we need to ask. Although you be an emperor, does a drunken man who has no self-control deserve to be listened to as he orders the actions of other people? Well, listen to what Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 says on the matter. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Now, it can be self-control, a lack of self-control with regards to inebriation. It can be a lack of self-control with regards to attitudes. We'll see it in a moment. We'll see his anger. We'll see his resentment. We'll see how upsetting it is to him all. But to the mind of such an individual, this refusal, you see, was a triple offence. And these are the three headings. First of all, here is a woman dismissing the authority of a man. Now, that's bad enough. Secondly, it's a wife disobeying the order of her husband. Doesn't matter what the order is. Doesn't matter what it is. You disobeyed me. And then thirdly, here's a subject. Well, that's all she is. She's the subject of the king. He is the emperor. And a subject is defying the command of her king. So you can see it's a triple insult. And his reaction, we read clearly, it's to become furious and to burn with anger. Now you see, you don't have to think back to the Medo-Persian Empire. You don't have to think back to that enclosed garden and the royal palace to see, it took place there. Do you know, this sort of circumstance can take place in the little three up, three down, two up, two down, in any house, in any town, in any village in our country. The control, the authority. Speak against me, do opposite of what I say, and you will feel the wrath and the anger of my feelings. Pagan, absolutely pagan. Nothing to be commended in this. In one sense, as you read the story, do you know, it's Vashti who comes out with a tick in the box. And Xerxes gets a cross. What we are observing here then, as we've said, his reaction was to become furious and to burn with anger. How would it make him look? He had sought to demonstrate his power and his authority and his prestige in the preceding 6 months and in that feast, that banquet. And now it seemed that he couldn't even be master of his own house. He couldn't even make his wife do what he wanted. Well, how was he going to invade Greece? How was he going to extend his empire if he had his own domestic problems? What we are observing is that for all the demonstration and display here, here was a man who could be easily persuaded and influenced by individuals or occurrences. His drinking, his attitude to Vashti, his burning anger reveal a sad character. A man without God in his life. God is seemingly absent in the book. But here is certainly a man without God in his life. Like so many others who strut and pose for the camera of popularity and influence today. You have to live with them to know what the reality is. And although the Apostle Paul told Timothy to stop drinking only water, which he certainly did, and to use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses, that's what he wrote to him in 1 Timothy 5:23. We also know that the Apostle Paul declared in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And even so then, as we read those verses from Galatians 5 this evening, verse 19 of that chapter begins with a list of acts and of attitudes that reveal the sinful nature. And interestingly in that list, there are these two, fits of rage and drunkenness. They reveal the sinful nature, the acts of the sinful nature. In contrast, the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer, we read the nine fruit this evening, but they include, do they not, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, Xerxes' anger here has been described by Warren Wiersbe, one of the commentators, Bible commentator, that his anger was ignorant anger, childish anger, uncalled for. His pride got the better of him. If he'd not been in high spirits as a result of wine, perhaps he would have reacted, or better, he would have responded in a different way. But what was really a matter, if you think about it, of discussion between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife, perhaps in a private conversation, he could have said, well, that's all right. We'll carry on with the account, and he could have a quiet word with her afterward. Well, why did you act like that? What caused you to act? And perhaps she could have told him. I could hear the noise coming from you. And you know what you're like when you get drunk. And perhaps he would have sobered up in his spirit just for that moment. But oh no, it wasn't that, you see. He didn't react. He didn't respond. What was really a matter for discussion then actually turned into, sadly, and you read it here, it turned into a matter of national importance. Have you ever been in situations like that? I mean, it's nothing to talk about. What are we getting upset about? But in reality, it's become of national importance. This is going to have the effect of the whole structure and fabric of society. If this isn't resolved, and you sort of think, well, what's going on here? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 does always give us good advice, isn't it? Don't let the sun go down when you are still angry. Resolve it. Let it be dealt with rather than escalate, as it obviously did here in this enclosed garden in Medo-Persia. So that's the, first of all, the drunken commandment. Now, secondly, this evening, we must move on, his depraved vindictiveness. You see it here now from verse 13 on. Xerxes, you see, had to respond to this. Now, had he shrugged his shoulders, as we've said? Had he admitted that he was drunk and foolish? It could have been over in a moment. But when someone is in high spirits, and it seems on his high horse, there's no hope for that. And so, you read in verse 13 that it was customary for the king on these occasions of state and occasions of significant times to call his top seven advisors together, who were men who knew the law, who could frame a law and discuss it and argue about it. And so he gathered them together and he asked them, well, what should be done with this? This circumstances, the impact that it can have upon society and upon the empire. And sadly, it seems to be the last of the seven who are mentioned here, a man called Memucan, who speaks. He becomes the spokesman on behalf of the other seven, or the other six. The conclusion is that in his mind, this is a tipping point. This is what the advisors come to conclude. This is a tipping point, a significant cultural moment what's happened here could reshape society. It could affect the day-by-day relationships for the worse. And so immediate action would be required. It reminds me a little bit of those headline terms that you sometimes get that national editors do on the front of their papers. This is going to have an impact upon British society, about the way we live, if this is allowed to happen and to occur. It's that sort of response, isn't it? It has affected the king, they say. It's affected you. It's affected us as nobles. It's going to have implications for all the people. You read it there. Of all the people in all the provinces. Well, to be honest, if they just shut the two doors, it would have been a private matter there and it could have been over and done with. Let's be fair. There's no cameras. There's no mobile phone to send it to India straight away. So we know. Now today, oh yes, you can know exactly. But in these circumstances, even the fastest horses, it would have taken a month to get it out to the extent of the emperor that Vashti hadn't come to the party. But no. It's all significant. This is, tipping point. Now, have you seen it like that in family life sometimes? This is the all-important matter now. Now, we notice that there's a reference in verse 17 to all the women. That's a reference to the women who live in the empire. And then in verse 18, there's a reference as well to the women who were living at the court, the wives and the women of nobility. Now, Memucan says it'll lead then to a total breakdown of the authority of the Persian leadership and have repercussions in the homes of ordinary citizens of this extensive empire. And if verse 16 to 18 states what the problem is, that's how they assess the problem, that's what the problem is, this is the impact it's going to have, then you see then in verses 19 to 20, it shows us what they thought the solution was. Drastic measures are required to prevent a moral, sociological, political catastrophe. It might even lead to a revolution. How surprising that there was no law already passed in the Medo-Persian Empire that could deal with this. And the simple answer was there is no law that could deal with this because it was simply this. You see, you cannot make people respect you. Oh, you could pass a law to say such and such a person must be respected and must be listened to. But you can't make people respect you. You must earn respect. And what we're already seeing, you see, with this king, well, there are times and circumstances in his life, well, he hasn't earned respect. And so that's where I've got to stand in this story. I've got to stand with Vashti and say, Vashti, you're quite right. Although he's the king, although he's the emperor, although he can cut your head off, although he can make life difficult for you, you are right. You can't pass a law to earn respect. And if you read these verses carefully, what you can detect is this age-old fear. And it's all to do with the people at the top. It was expressed in a phrase that was used more essentially between the 1950s and the 1980s to do perhaps with the Cold War, the domino theory. Oh, you know what's going to happen? You see, once this starts, it'll set off a trail of events. Who knows where it'll end? It's all fear-mongering. That thought of the domino theory mentioned by Dwight Eisenhower in a news conference, he didn't call it the domino theory, but what he said on the 7th of April in 1954 was this. You have a row of dominoes set up. You knock over the first one, and what happens to the last one is the certainty that it will go over very quickly. And this idea, if communism, they were thinking communism would happen to come into Asia, into Vietnam and the Korea and all these sort of things, it would have a domino effect and other countries would be affected. And what we're considering here in the Medo-Persian Empire is this fear factor of a military political power and the necessary action required to maintain order. What they did in terms of the solution, it was unnecessary. Vashti was no political opposition party wanting to topple the elite. So So we read sadly, so Vashti, who did the right thing, who refused to enter the presence of the king, well, she should be banished from ever coming into the king's presence again. Oh, she refused to come. Well, then that would be a suitable judgment upon her now. She refused to come. Let her never come into the king's presence again. Ban her and depose her. And let's have someone else to restore, so we can restore order in the empire. And so the king was advised that at a suitable time he should seek for someone more suitable for the position. And the advice was followed, and everyone, we read, was pleased with it. The trouble had been dealt with, and now peace would ensue, and we'd be back to normal where we were. And we know from the writing of Herodotus, the historian, that it was shortly after this that Xerxes goes off to fight that battle against the Greeks and lose. So on his return with his tail between his legs, he then turns his attention then perhaps to finding a new queen. Now, what lessons, as we close this evening from this first chapter, what lessons can we draw from this account that might be of help to us? Well, first of all, we can say this. Each one of us face the consequences of our decisions. Even if they're not correct decisions, there are consequences. Even when perhaps we're not in our right senses, we are still accountable and responsible for them. And so it's a note of warning. Face the consequences. And sometimes we don't think ahead, but we need perhaps to be careful what we say, how we act, how we interpret things. Secondly, you can never know the extent of the consequences. We're responsible for them, but you never know the extent. You never know how far-reaching they may be. They may be far more significant than you might think. You have to feel sorry for Vashti. In one sense, she did nothing wrong. We observe a right decision by Vashti here. We observe a wrong decision made by Xerxes and his advisers. But it's going to set off a chain of events. And finally, we can say this, that God is still on the throne. The Medo-Persian Empire will fall. Within 100 years or so, Alexander the Great will have conquered. We remind ourselves tonight, as we think of the book of Daniel, we thought that big statue, all the empires, we can think of the Medo-Persian Empire, we can think of the Greek Empire, we can think of the Roman Empire, we can think of the British Empire. You can think of any empire you like. Empires, kingdoms come, kingdoms go. There is only one kingdom that remains. And we can draw this conclusion this evening. The Lord Jesus, as I said last week, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants and my disciples would fight for it. My kingdom is not of this world." But it's still a kingdom that will last, a kingdom that will endure. And men and women, perhaps, who are not in self-control, give themselves to other things and reap the consequences in their lives, there is even mercy for such as those. And they can come, lay down their sword. "Help me, Lord, to lay my sword down. Help me to come. Help me to accept you for who you are and what you've done, and repent of my sin and to become a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ." These are pictures here. We remind ourselves that the book of Esther, what happens here, had it not occurred, there might well have been no people through whom the Saviour would have been born there in Bethlehem. And we remind ourselves then of the great concern that God has to accomplish his purposes in the lives of men and women, in ordinary men and women. And what we think are insignificant and important events, who knows? It's like a little stone being thrown perhaps into a pond, and the ripples and the effects, who knows where it will end? So we need to acknowledge God upon the throne, and we need to ask him to guide and to lead us and to be with us and to set a guard before our lips. Amen.